We remain in our series, Praying the Gospel, and we transition within it now to Luke 11. You'll recognize this as the Lord's Prayer. We've been in John 17 for the month of August. That's where the Lord prays for us. And then in Luke 11, the Lord teaches us to pray. There are two versions of this. One here in Luke 11 that we're looking at. And then you've got one back in the Sermon on the Mount, recorded in Matthew chapter 6. Luke 11 is often called the edited version, in that we don't have lines like, "Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." That's not in Luke 11 as it is in Matthew 6. A line that helps to fill out what we're praying for when we pray, "Your kingdom come." But in Luke 11, we have something that's not in the longer version in Matthew 6. We have a parable that fills out the line, "Give us each day our daily bread." We'll get into that line next week. Everything in Scripture dovetails eventually, even things that are set in tension. And we have this right here at the beginning of the prayer. We have the tension, it's probably better to call it a concurrence, between intimacy, calling God our Father, and immensity, "Hallowed be your name." So let's look at it. Luke 11, verses 1 through 4. This is where we'll be for the month of September. "Now Jesus was praying in a certain place, and when he finished, one of his disciples said to him, 'Lord, teach us to pray, as John taught his disciples.' And he said to them, 'When you pray, say, Father, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come. Give us each day our daily bread, and forgive us our sins, for we ourselves forgive everyone who is indebted to us. And lead us not into temptation.'" And then, if you're looking at the text, we'll get into this again next week, verses 5 through 13 is a parable about the nature of the God to whom we pray. But today we're going to focus on verses 1 and 2. This month will be a four-part treatment, part 1, part 2, part 3, part 4 of the Lord's Prayer. And to begin, we see in verse 1 that one of the disciples posed this question, asked, "How do we do this? Lord, would you teach us to do what we just observed you doing and have observed you doing many times?" I don't know why they throw John the Baptist instructing his disciples in prayer in this, but they personally observed Jesus praying, not only here, as verse 1 says, but if you'll look back for just a moment, in the chapter preceding, Luke chapter 10, I want you to see verse 21. Luke chapter 10, verse 21. "In that same hour, he," Jesus, "rejoiced in the Holy Spirit and said," here's a prayer, "I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth." Now just note the cadence of that. Chapter 10, verse 21, back to chapter 11 now. "I thank you, Father," intimacy, "Lord of heaven and earth," immensity. Why do the disciples want to know how to pray? When Jesus prayed, there was this spoken intimacy with God his Father, as well as the immensity recognized. His Father is the Lord of heaven and earth. But Jesus kept these two things together. He kept them concurrent when he prayed and when he taught his disciples to do the same. Verse 2, "And he said to them, 'When you pray, say, Father, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come.'" Now, it should go without saying, but I'll say it anyway, that this is not rote instruction. That is, the purpose of this prayer was not as some kind of rabbit's foot, as it were, that if we just recite this prayer, you know, then it will bring from God everything that we're seeking from him. It's fine to recite the Lord's Prayer in unison. It happens in plenty of Friday night locker rooms. That's where I first memorized the prayer, mumbling it with guys who were then going to go out and cuss the opponent, you know, for the rest of the game. It's recited in worship services. You've been in worship services where oftentimes you're led to the recitation of the Lord's Prayer. That's fine. I'm not saying that there's any problem with that, really. But it's not rote. For instance, how people will, from this prayer, will insist we have to pray to the Father specifically. Why? Because Jesus did specifically, and because He instructed us to specifically. And I've been around people who really stand on that. We have to pray only to the Father. To make that a matter of rigid precision tends in practice not only to be overly self-aware in prayer, but rigidity in this is out of step with the practice of prayer that we find in the apostles and that we find in the early church, where we find the Son addressed in prayers as well as the Father. And besides, if you're Trinitarian, as we are in this church, you know name, hallowed be your name. The name is triune. We say God, we mean Father, Son, and Holy Spirit in one being. And the Father wants us to see more of the Son besides, as does the Holy Spirit, which is why we talk about a Godward orientation, being Christ-centered in everything, and why we usually end our prayers in Jesus' name. I'm saying to us here, don't straitjacket people or children you might be teaching to pray when it comes to how we address God. It's true, we usually direct our prayers to our Father in heaven. That's the throwing motion here. If you're teaching somebody to pitch or throw a football, you teach them a certain kind of motion. But we can address Jesus, we can address the Holy Spirit of God as well in our praying, in that they are each and all the same being. God is one being in three persons, and it's not wrong to address a triune God as triune. In a similar vein, just while I'm correcting you here, when we look at the parable next week about the friend at midnight, as it's called, verses 5 through 13, one of the takeaways from that, I love this parable because it tells us we don't have to fear God playing tricks with our needs. You know, a lot of times you're not sure what to ask God, and sometimes you may ask God and ardently want something that you really actually don't want. 10 years later, you realize, I didn't want that. I can't believe I asked for that 10 years ago, etc. According to the parable that we'll come to next week, anybody who tells you, you ever heard this piece of church debris? Be careful what you pray for, you know, you might get it. According to this parable, anybody who tells you that doesn't know what they're talking about, because they don't really know God is a good Father who cares for His children if we're asking for something stupid, when we're asking for something stupid. That's good news. You don't have to fear Him giving you stupid because, well, you asked for it. You know, I'm just giving you what you asked for. He's not that kind of Father. He's a good Father. In fact, Jesus will argue from the lesser to the greater and say, nobody treats their children like that. So how much more so would it be with God, who doesn't give us stupid, even if we're asking for it? Now, this does segue into our lines in verse 2 today. We're going to take these two lines in verse 2. The point as to why Jesus says, Father, hallowed be your name, the immensity of God, He being the Lord of heaven and earth, you know, that isn't the marvel to the disciples, though that is a marvel, certainly. But they knew that about God going in. They knew their prayers were addressed to the Lord of heaven and earth, whose name is hallowed, revered, awe. They knew that. The marvel is the intimacy. I'm not playing these off each other, but that's what they didn't know going in. Y'all get to call God your Father. That's a wow moment for them. In context, look at that first line here in verse 2. When you pray, say, Father, hallowed be your name. The context, the significance of putting Father with hallowed is conveying a new reality that Jesus came to make possible, familial intimacy with the Lord of heaven and earth. That is why the disciples want Jesus to teach them how to pray. It was the intimacy they had picked up on. This intimacy with immensity. This familiarity, familial familiarity with the Ancient of Days. And they want to know, can we do that? Is that for us too? And Jesus says, I love this. You know what, guys? This is for you too. You're in on this as well because of what I'm here doing for you. That was incredible to hear. I can call the Lord of heaven and earth my Father. Now, we take that as a matter of course because we're used to this. This is old news to us. But to them, this was like a new burning bush that didn't just appear to Moses. It appeared to them. They didn't have to take their shoes off. God's saying, get close. Get closer still. I mean, to get a sense of how unorthodox this was to these disciples, you can just note this. You don't have to turn and look at it. I'm going to read you John 5:18. Just listen to it. John 5:18. This is why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill Jesus, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, he was calling God his own Father, thus making himself equal with God. And you remember that we, John 17, hopefully you remembered, it was just last month. You remember what all this emphasis on the oneness? The glory that you've given me, this is John 17, I've given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one, I and them and you and me, that they may become perfectly one. Wow. We're in on something really, really rich here. What did Jesus bring us in on? The immensity of God made intimate. You can draw near. You can get close. Yes, you. Father, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Let's take these lines at two angles. Two lines, two angles. The first line, Father, hallowed be your name. Let's take from the angle of inexhaustible love. And then the second line, your kingdom come, let's take from the angle of unassailable judgment. Father, hallowed be your name. That's about inexhaustible love. Or we'll come at it from that angle. Your kingdom come. We'll come at this from the angle of unassailable judgment, undefeatable judgment. Why the angle of love? Father, hallowed be your name. Why the angle of love? Because Father. Yes, that can sound formal in English, Father. But biblically considered, Father is a term of endearment. Your kingdom come. Why the angle of judgment? Because hallowed name and kingdom come. The kingdom coming is about justice. It's about the greatest of all justice systems descending. Now first, this first line. Jesus says to them, when you pray, say, Father, hallowed be your name. You may have had a terrible experience with a father. But this father is not him. My daughter Holly, she's 16 now. When she was little, I still remember this, I wrote it on a bookmark that I use. Four or five, I can still remember her snaggle teeth and her little girl voice. She climbed up in my lap to ask me if I loved her. Precious moment, you know. And of course, I told her I did. But then she got to her real question. And the real question was, will you never stop loving me? I said, you know, honey, I never will. And I can say the same to each of my children. Let's go from lesser to greater. You and I, likewise, but exponentially, are in on this with God Himself. Having God as our Father. Love. Inexhaustible. But it's a hallowed love, isn't it? Of course it is. It says so in the text. Remember again John 17. Remember in John 17 when Jesus addresses His Father? Remember how He addresses Him? Holy Father. Righteous Father. Remember that? Two different places in John 17. Hallowed name. Hallowed love. And it's a hallowed love means God's fatherly affection is, it's not Tuesdays with Maury kind of stuff, all right? Apologies if you like the book. It was wildly popular. It was touching in places. Mitch Albom is a great writer, and it was a fitting tribute to a man who impacted him. But as one philosopher put it, the test of a really great book is whether it ticks Oprah off. And there was nothing in Tuesdays with Maury to tick Oprah off. She loved everything in it because Maury, this professor who's also a father figure to the author, says stuff people like to hear. That's why he was popular, because he said stuff people like to hear. He gave us "Love Wins." This is page 40 of Tuesdays and More. No transcendent reference, just "Love Wins, Love Always Wins." And I think that may be where Rob Bell got it. He entitled a book, "Love Wins." The book denied God his judgment, basically made God an extension of Rob. That's a really nice thing to say. Love wins. You go out with that, with no transcendent reference, and everybody loves hearing "Love Wins." It's especially a nice thing to say when a dying man says it like Maury, or a creative man like Rob Bell says it. But it's a hallowed love that always wins. It's God being God in His fullness, not some edited version of Him that's really more or less some projection of myself onto Him. As John Mark Comer, a Portland, Oregon pastor, puts it in his book, "God Has a Name," book I read this summer, quote, "Here's how you know if you've created God in your own image. He agrees with you on everything. If you have a God who can never contradict you, you don't have the God of the Bible. If you have a God who sometimes doesn't get under your skin and rebuke you in your sin, you don't have the God of the Bible. Why would you assume that God is for everything you're for? You're not Him. You have intimacy with Him, incredible intimacy with Him, but you're not Him." John Mark Comer. Here's how you know you've created a God in your own image. He agrees with you on everything. The extended quote: "He hates all the people you hate. He voted for the person you voted for. If you're passionate about blank, then God is passionate about blank. If you're open and elastic about sexuality, so is He. And above all, He's tame. You never get mad at Him, or blown away by Him, or scared of Him, because He's controllable." That's an idol. I know how to answer my child's question, "Will you never stop loving me?" No, I will never stop loving you. But you know what I also know? And you know this too, if you have parenting experience. Even on my best day as her dad, God is a way better father than me. But I only come to see that. You only come to see that when you let God be who He is. And He is a Father with a hallowed name. A few chapters over from here, Jesus tells the prodigal son parable. Lynn referred to it in his prayer for us, his prayer of praise. You know that story. I just say it. It's one of the most famous stories in existence. Too many parents, though, read that story and fill up on guilt, especially those who've suffered a rebellious child, because you think you have to be like the father in the story, and you know you cannot be. Experience with that child who's the prodigal has already proven to you that you can't pull this off. You can't be that guy. And yet that's the very point of the story. You and I are nothing at all like the father in the story, in that none of us can pull off genuine unconditional love and cover a multitude of sins against us at the same time. Only one father can do that. Only one father can see sin for everything that it is, and all of it is against him, and yet not hold it over us anymore. That story is not about the kid, it's about the dad. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. That story takes us to Him. Your kingdom come. The second line. What's this about? God's name is hallowed because of His love inexhaustible, but also because His judgment is unassailable. It's undefeatable. The kingdom coming brings this in. The kingdom is about God's rule and reign, but it's a rule and reign through a justice system. Now, we think justice system and we think courts and laws, etc., and it's not like that, but I don't have any better way to put it than a justice system. God metes out His justice with a fatherly judgment. What does that mean, fatherly judgment? We've got hallowed love. We have to keep that together. We've got fatherly judgment. We have to keep that together. Well, to borrow from Luke again, a few chapters over from here, there's another parable. It's a parable that features a judge Jesus describes as caring for neither God nor people. That's problematic in a judge because it means he has no empathy for people made in the image of God. He shouldn't be in a position like that. It means he can be bought. He can be partial and expedient. In fact, in the parable, he is unjust. The bottom rung of that society as to need and vulnerability were widows. They didn't have Social Security. They didn't have 401ks. If they didn't have family that were taking care of them, they were very vulnerable. And in that particular story, a widow comes before this judge. She needs justice. That's what she cries out for. And he doesn't want to give it to her. And that's what the Bible has in view when it refers to injustice. That the most vulnerable are taken advantage of and can do nothing about it. And so if you've got a judge who is unjust or who executes unjust laws, he's in direct opposition to God. God is a just God. How do we know? Many places we could go in Scripture, but I'll just quote you Psalm 103. For he knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. Psalm 103, 14. That's empathy. There is no justice without empathy for the human condition. Let me give you the larger quote of Psalm 103. Just listen to this. The Lord works righteousness and justice for all who are oppressed. He made known his ways to Moses, his acts to the people of Israel. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love. He will not always chide, nor will he keep his anger forever. He does not deal with us according to our sins, nor repay us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his steadfast love toward those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us. As a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear him, for he knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. This is fatherly judgment. This is generous justice. And so when we pray for his kingdom to come, we are praying for the rule and reign of Christ because of all that comes with it, what he brings with himself, a justice system with perfect equity, with no flaws, with no imbalances. This is what we're praying for when we pray, your kingdom come. We're praying for that justice system to descend that puts what's wrong right and what's upside down right side up. Jesus taught us here to pray for this. And what we pray for, we work at here and now, don't we? We do. The church doing the will of God prioritizes justice. Prioritizes doing justly. This has been a recovered emphasis in the evangelical church this century. When you get into the 21st century, you find one of the recovered emphases that had been dormant among evangelicals was this emphasis on what is just. The church doing justly. The church being a voice for those who need justice. The church prioritizing this. Christians stand on what's just. I realize there's a lot of activism that takes place around this, but cut through all that and see the core. Don't lose the ball for the weeds. Focus in on what God wants. He is a God of justice. And that means that we prioritize this, which doesn't mean we become persnickety about law or we hide behind, well, that's the law of the land. Laws can be unjust. Jim Crow laws would be the classic example of unjust law. Christians stand for and on what's just. Why? Because that's where God stands. And what does that commit you to when you do that? It commits you to finding the most good for the most people. That's what a just God is doing. Redemption is the ultimate good. And his judgment is unassailable because in the end, when the kingdom comes, you know what that means? It means the word of God and the name of God is vindicated. It means the principalities and the powers that are at war with God are vanquished. Everything responsible for injustice in the world is opposition to God. If I'm unjust in some way, it is because I am opposed to God in that way. I may not know it and need Him to show me so I can then repent and deal with it, or I may know it and be content with my opposition to Him, and that's a worse place to be by far. One of the values in praying your kingdom come is my own draw to injustice is checked. In praying your kingdom come, I give the Spirit of God a free shot at me. It's the echo of that psalm, I think it's Psalm 139, where search me, O God, see if there's any untoward way in me, and bring me into what you have and what you want, your will, your way. In praying your kingdom come, I want the Spirit of God to show me where I'm out of step with His interests in the world. Your kingdom come. Matthew 6 says, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. We hear this, we hear the prayer that way, don't we? How many times your will be done on earth as it is in heaven, just to bring this phrase into it from Matthew 6, how many times do we hear that phrase and we think of other people? Other people are resistant to God's will. Isn't that a classic expression of our sinfulness at the core? Other people are resistant to God's will out there, so when I pray, your will be done, earth as it is in heaven, clearly I'm doing your will. Clearly I want your will. Really? Really? We're praying this for us too. How often we're resistant to His will and His way as we live on the earth. The church is oftentimes the most resistant people. I love how Frederick Buechner wrote about the people of Israel of old. He said, you know, when you read the people of Israel, you read the church, you're reading that they're just like the church, only more. The church is just like them, only more so. I botched that. When we read about the people of Israel and we read in our Old Testament, and we go, oh boy, you know, they were really all really pretty messed up folks. Buechner said the church is just like them, only more so. That's why Paul has to write in Romans about consider the kindness and severity of God. And he warns the church, don't go thinking that you're somehow somebody that God cannot bring judgment into. It's not the judgment that pushes us away from His presence, but it can be disciplinary if the church doesn't go with the things God has for us. What we're praying for His kingdom to come is that His just will and way is visited upon this earth. Ultimately in the return of the Son, but until then, in the work of the church, and what the church gives itself to and prioritizes it to, when His kingdom comes, when that finally happens, that place where His will is wanted and received without question, our trust in Him is complete, His kingdom is righteousness and justice and hallowedness, unfiltered, unalloyed. And part of why we're here is to learn how to yearn for that. But not to just yearn for it as something that's out there until we get there, we're not there. But something that we're calling to happen here. That we're asking the Lord, would you shine and show that here in these situations? Would you use us to do justly? Because in doing that, we get this marvelous dialing in to what it means for the kingdom to come. We become kingdom-minded. And being kingdom-minded ultimately is not about how well you share your toys with others in the body. Becoming kingdom-minded is ultimately about the justice of God. The justice that God wants His church to stand upon in the interests of the greatest good for the most people until He comes. That's what we give the money to. That's what we send the people out for. That's what we are involved in our day-to-day vocations, in our homes, in our communities.